You can stay standing. You can stay standing. We're being joined. We're having a great morning here of worship. Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day here in Rolling Meadows. And we're being joined now by our friends in Aurora and Deerfield Road and the cathedral. And I'm going to read God's word, what we're aiming to go after today. It's from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says this: "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the winds and waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That's God's word for us today. We're really excited about jumping into it. Before you take a seat, why don't you turn to somebody near you, tell them their singing was really on the target this morning. They were really on it. Come on, let's be friendly this morning. So the McDonald clan, we're a game family for sure, and we love this game Jenga. Have you ever played this before? Have you ever played this one before? So the deal with this game is you kind of take a piece out from the bottom of the tower, and then you put it up on the top of the tower, and you just keep doing that till eventually the tower gets higher and higher and higher. And the cynical people, their favorite part of the game is when it starts to fall and it makes a big crash. But the more pure of heart, like myself, what we love is I like seeing how tall we can make the tower build. You just keep playing. If we work together, it really is fun. We love playing this game. We got a little video here. This is Kristen, my wife, being all cute while she's playing. Check this out.
Yeah, good. Stabilize it with your hands. There you go.
You're fine.
You got this, girl. Got it. Yeah, there you go.
Whoa. Good job.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, and but the thing is, you can really play this for a long time, and you can build something really pretty amazing if you're playing it correct. You can really build a pretty big tower. And it was fun. At the first service last night, the guys bringing it out tripped and fell, and these were all over the stage. And it was like such a disaster, and I didn't say any bad words or anything. But I love playing this game, and the thing I love is this really kind of falls perfectly in line with what this is, like the supersonic all-star version. It really falls perfectly in line with this text that I just read, because we're in this series, Vertical Living, and we've been learning to love, to live, to love. We've been talking for the last few weeks about what it means to really love one another and what happens when we do it. I don't know about you, I've been really challenged by the messages through this series. And today the text that we're in, I just can't resist while I'm standing here, just a few of them, just see if we can keep this from falling down the whole service. The thing about, you can just keep finding them everywhere, you know, and keep building it. So we'll just stop there for now. But the thing is, what this text says, right at the end of verse 16, if you're in Ephesians 4, which I hope you are, look at there. I don't have any words of wisdom to give you, but God's word has its very life, eternal, contained in its pages. If you look there in verse 16, the last phrase, do you see it there? When everything is working properly with all of us in the church, we build ourselves up in love. And that helps us to mature into the head, which is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk today about loving community. I want to show you the four ways that loving community is built from this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to prove to you that when we continue to build the tower of loving community here at Harvest Bible Chapel, when we do that correctly, nothing can stop us or stand in our way. So this is Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, how loving community is built. If you have a Bible open and you're ready, say, "I'm ready." Good. So the Apostle Paul is talking and he says this, and he, speaking of Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. four blanks. The first one is this: leaders equip, not just do. Leaders equip, not just do. That is how loving community is built. Paul starts by listing in this text, he starts by listing five offices of the church, or jobs or gifts that people are given. The first two are things that existed only in the first century for the establishing of the church and are no longer in existence. And the others are gifts that there are people here today who have. See there, first it says the apostles. The word apostles means sent ones. These are people only in the first century in Scripture. They were appointed first off. This is the 12 Jesus disciples, and then the apostle Paul was brought in later. Apostles are people who have witnessed in person. They have seen the living Jesus Christ in person, and they are people who are able to talk about Jesus in a way that builds the church. The apostle Paul, who's writing here, and the 11 others, those are the apostles. Second is the prophets. Prophets are those who speak for God. There are also people in the first century who had new revelation or explanation. Every word in the New Testament was written by someone who would be called properly a prophet. They were foundational for the church. They helped the church come into existence. And they were, do you see the important word there in that sentence is the third word, and he gave. The apostles, the prophets, and then the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, these are gifts from God to the church. We have evangelists here in our church, all kinds of them. These are people who have a special gift to be able to explain who Jesus is in a way that brings people to a response. One of them is my friend Luis Diaz. He's here in Rolling Meadows, if you know this guy. He is an evangelist. This is the honest truth. I talked about him in the message first service last night, Saturday night, and then I came walking in this morning and around the corner back over here on this side of the building, and he was standing there praying over someone to lead them to Christ. Luis is a person who has this gift everywhere he goes. You try to go to lunch with him. He says, okay, you drive over to the lunch place. He stops on the side. He finds somebody on the side of the road to lead to Christ. He has this gift where one thing leads to another, and people, he's just doing it all over our church. And people who have that gift, it is a gift to the church from God, people who have the ability to speak God's word in a way that brings people to repentance. Our church also has the next thing there, shepherds. Another word, same word could be translated pastors. Shepherds or pastors. Dave Learned is here on this campus in Rolling Meadows. I would consider him in many ways to be my pastor. He has been for over 20 years serving in this building here in Rolling Meadows as a person who shepherds are supposed to care for, protect, and lead the flock. He's the person who most often is visiting people in the hospital, performing weddings and funerals, taking care of the people in the church. That's a shepherd. And then last there is teachers. Teachers are people who have the gift of instructing people in God's word, explaining God's word to people in a way where they can understand it. This week I was walking down the hallway and I came upon a room here in Rolling Meadows with a couple hundred women in it, and Beth Freeman, if you know her, she's a teacher. She was standing up in front teaching God's word in an incredibly powerful and clear way. All of these people are gifts to the church, but notice they are a gift because of what they do, yes, but primarily because of what they get done through others. This is so important. They are a gift because of what they do, but primarily because of what they get done through others. See, notice that it says there that they are to equip the saints, verse 12, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That is, that the people equip, that word there, equip, what's translated, it means to make complete or to be fully prepared. So the gift that God gave to the church, Ephesians 4:11, is people who can help make others ready, complete, to do the work of ministry, not just to hoard it all for themselves. This is so important. The end target for leaders in the church is not for them to be standing someplace with a microphone or them to be in charge of a bunch of people. No, the end target is for them to be making complete, preparing others to do the work so that the church is built up and made complete. Think about it like this. Leaders in the church are supposed to be personal trainers, not power lifters. Leaders in the church are supposed to be conductors, not soloists. The idea is that the primary job of a leader, this is how loving community is built. Loving community is built when leaders equip others. They don't just do things themselves. Sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, will you pray a special prayer for me. They'll come up with another person. Will you, will you pray a special prayer over me? I just wanted a pastor to pray for me. And I try to always be quick to say, now, I'm pray for you. Awesome, let's do it. But I have no access or special lane like on the highway to God that you don't have access to yourself. I mean, you know, if it's Pastor Kurt here in Meadow, I mean, he can say like words that maybe I've never heard before, and that's sort of cool in its own way. But pastors have, leaders have, small group leaders, no, we don't have some special access to God that makes our prayers more powerful. As every person who can hear my voice right now is equipped for the work of ministry, as they are supposed to, they have the same ability to minister to others, and because through that, the church is built up. If that makes sense, say, I got it. That was a little sad. If you got it, say, I got it. Good. Now, one of the things, just by way of example, one of the tragedies of the way that parenting has come to work in our world today is parents, in many cases in this generation, are not following this principle. They raise kids up, but the kids never make it out on their own. They raise their kids up to still be under their needs, protection, care, like permanently. The Friendship Register, the register every week is filled with parents saying different versions of, please pray that my kid gets out of the basement and moves on to the next part of their life. Unnamed, too painful to be pointed out in public. I was talking to Pastor Kurt about this this week here in Rolling Meadows because his son Riley, who's actually manning one of the cameras, I'm pointing right at him right now. He's manning the camera. I'm pointing at him right there. There he is. Hey, buddy. Riley is graduating from high school right now. And I said to Pastor Kurt, are you feeling sad that your son's graduating? He's going off to college in California. You're not going to see him as often. You know, how are you feeling about the whole thing? You know, I put my hand on his shoulder, and he said, just like this, Psalm 127:4, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. He said, my job was to prepare a warrior to go out and fight for the kingdom of God, and I have done so, and I am thrilled that he has completed the task and is moving on to the next stage of his life. Wow, okay, cool. Very, very well put together paragraph there. The same point that I'm trying to make about all of us being equipped for ministry is the same point that he's making. That the goal in the end is not for you to gather in a small group with one leader saying all the words for the next 50 years until Jesus comes back. The best thing that could ever happen in a small group is for every person in that group to grow to the point, be equipped to the point where they could now start a new group as the leader. The goal of a parent is not to have their children underneath their thumb in protection forever. It is to raise them up so that they can go out and start their own family. That is how the church is built up. That is how loving community is built. When leaders equip, not just do. Now to the next verse. Verse 13, look with me, where it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A second thing, if you're filling in the blanks, loving community is built when disciples mature, not stagnate. Loving community is built when disciples mature, not stagnate. So there the Apostle Paul is laying out a goal for us to, he uses the word attain. So we're trying to build up the church until we all attain, see it there, the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith. Now that phrase there, the faith, is really important. That's not faith like a verb. Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's the word faith being used as a verb. This is, the faith is the idea. The faith is the complete revelation of God. It is the totality of the gospel message. So the goal there is that we should all be trying to attain unity around the faith. That is, all understand the truth about who Jesus is, what he came for, and when he's coming back. The faith, that's the same idea that's used in the book of Jude, chapter 3, where the writer says, I'll jump in there in the middle, that I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for, there it is, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So disciples mature, not stagnate. That is how loving community is built, when we have unity around the faith, when we all understand the same thing about the core message that this book that God's Son came to bring. We love the world today. People love to have, you know, good-natured debates where it's kind of you take one side, I take the other side, but it's just fun to argue about it, you know? There's people out there, basketball fans, that are arguing about who's the best basketball player that there has ever been. If you want to pick the one who isn't from Chicago, I have a list here of some other churches that we would love for you to go to and try, because we know here there's only ever going to be one best basketball player. Do we agree? Do we agree? Okay. If you think different, get off my lawn. MJ, for life. My parents and grandparents' generation, what's the best rock band ever, you know? Is it the Beatles? Is it the Rolling Stones? And the next one, you know, people are like, who has like sadder and lamer fans at their conventions? Is it the Star Wars or is it the Star Trek, you know, group of people? But so here's what you got to get, though. That's fun. You can have this opinion, that opinion. You can be a LeBron. I can be a Michael. And it's cool. But about the faith, no such disagreement can exist. There is not a bunch of versions of the faith. There is, hold it up, there is one. There is God's Son. There is what he did. There is what that means for us, and there is the truth that he is coming back. And if we don't have agreement, unity around that, loving community cannot be built. This is critical. We're working on love. But here, we simply must be of one mind. This is so important that quite a while ago, now we worked out kind of a shorthand here for all of us so that we can know. There's five words. We call them the five gospel words. This is what is the faith for us, what we see and believe in God's word. Number one is God. Please just get to the place, all of us, where we realize that the story doesn't start with the day you were born. The story is about God. And we're just amazed that we get to be a little small player in his story. The faith starts with God. The next word is sin. Sin entered the picture in the Garden of Eden, and it has wrecked everything every day since. God, sin. Word number three, substitution. Jesus Christ put himself in our place, paid. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God, sin, substitution. The fourth word, believe. Fifth word, life. That is the faith. If you can't believe that that is the faith, then you cannot have the unity here that allows a believer, a disciple to mature, that builds loving community. You have to have that part nailed. You have to have that part right. Our faith is fixed. It is not going to change. It doesn't matter what winds may blow through the culture. Those five words, what we believe, who Jesus is from this book, will never change, and it is clear. If you're even slightly uncertain about that, start in 1 Corinthians 15 and continue to read. It is the story of Jesus. Do you see it there? Verse 13, look back with me at the text. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, next part, which is basically and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Maturity comes from knowledge, do you see it there, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to mature manhood. We are trying to mature, not stagnate. And what we are trying to mature towards is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are trying to mature towards increased conformity to who Jesus is. Now, that can be a pretty daunting thing to look towards. If I measure who Jesus is and measure who I am, I come up pretty lacking, right? The way to measure maturity, most often and best for a Christian, isn't to look at Jesus, because every time we look at Jesus, we see that we haven't really made much progress at all towards him. The way to measure progress is in the rearview mirror. We've said it so often, I'm not who I should be, I'm not who I could be, I'm not who I want to be for sure, and I pray I'm not who I'm going to be, but, I'm not what? I'm not who I used to be. I could be a great grace. Maybe somebody in church today needs to look to somebody next to him and say, hey, listen, you're not who you could be for sure, and you're not who you should be for sure, but hey, you know what? You're not who you used to be. Praise God, there's a little maturity showing up in your life. That's great grace. That's what we're aiming for, is to mature, not to stagnate. To stagnate is to get stuck. When water has no new water coming into it, it can become stagnant and disease can grow. If we don't keep maturing, we go backwards. Health becomes disease when it doesn't change or grow. And loving community is built when we keep maturing into a unity of the faith instead of a lack of unity around any kind of belief. And Paul continues down this path here. Look, verse 14. So we, from mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Next verse. So that we may no longer be children. So it's maturity instead of being like a child. So that we may no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The third way that loving community is built is when believers stand, not waver. When believers stand, not waver. So here the call is to be mature like an adult, not immature like a child. One of the ways that children are immature is that children are quite gullible. You can get a child to believe almost anything with enough attitude, with enough effort, with enough whatever. You can get a child to believe almost anything. You can get a child to believe that a portly guy in a red suit comes down the chimney and puts presents under the tree. You can get a child to believe almost anything. Children are gullible. This is an example. This is just this past week. My third-born son, Graham, I came in to wake him up in the morning, and I found this under his pillow right after he lost a tooth. It says, I was playing with my tooth, and I lost it, but will you still give me money? From Graham. And then there's been some discussion. Is that, do we think that's a heart, or is that a picture itself actually of a tooth? I don't know. I can't speak to that one or another. Do we agree? Children are gullible. They are easy to trick, easy to distract. Children are easy to get off of what things should be. And that's the example that Paul chooses to use, Ephesians 4:14. So he says, do not be like a child. What is a child? A child is tossed to and fro by the waves. So a small boat in big waves goes wherever the waves say. A small boat with lots of wind goes wherever the wind takes it. Every wind of doctrine. By human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul is saying, in the same way that a child is gullible to the ways of the world, a baby Christian is gullible to a trap of a false way of looking at God, a false understanding of the Bible. Now, a person can be a child in the faith because they just found faith. They're a new Christian, a new believer. Or a person can be a child in faith because they have never matured, even if they've known Jesus a long time. Do you see the difference? But it can be the same thing. And there are deceitful schemes, human cunning. There are people everywhere on every corner giving false ways, false gospels, untrue ways of understanding Jesus that damage people. And Paul is saying, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, learn to stand, not waver. Every time you hear a new way of looking at the Bible, every time you hear a new idea about Jesus, every time you hear a new song or a new sermon or a new bumper sticker or a new person comes on the scene, don't immediately run after the thing that is new. No, rather, stand on the truths that you have been taught. Don't get tossed around. Know what you know. I know the faith. Jesus Christ, God, sin, substitution, believe, life. That is what is true about him. If it doesn't fit into that, even if it's new or it sounds cool or I like the way the person looks who's saying it, I know that it is false. I'm not going to be tossed to and fro. This kind of stuff happens. These false things, they're everywhere, and I could talk about all kinds of them. I'll give you a couple examples. A couple years ago, Kristen and I, my wife, we moved into a new house. And we were in a cul-de-sac. You kind of start to meet the neighbors. And really quickly, we met this family across the street. They had kids somewhat similar ages to our kids, so they started to play together. And I noticed right away they had this really lovely elementary school-age daughter who was missing an arm. And eventually, Kristen got to know the wife a little bit, and the story comes out that this young girl had cancer, and then she had an infection, and then something went wrong in the hospital, and she had to have her arm amputated. And within a very short time of meeting this woman, the woman told my wife that her and her husband were part of a church, very involved in a church at the time. And they went to the church, and one of the leaders in the church said to the wife, if you would have had more faith, your daughter would have been fine. She wouldn't have needed to get her arm amputated. As soon as I heard that, I was like, all right, I'm going into the garage. I'm getting the baseball bat. You just text me this person's address. I'm going to get this thing taken care of. Right? Does anybody have that, like, gosh, does that make you angry? That is such a lie from the pit of hell. the idea that the way that we know that we're making spiritual progress is if our lives, by a physical way of looking at it, are getting better. The godliest people aren't the people who are the wealthiest or who are the healthiest or who are, no, the godliest people are those who have conformed themselves the most to the image of God's Son. In fact, the opposite is most often true. Do you know? The opposite is most often true. Most often, those who love Jesus Christ the most and are the most obedient to him are called to suffer greatly for the sake of his name. That is such an American, new, I'm sorry, awful way of looking at faith, that the Bible is sort of an answer book that if you just get it in the right order, then your life is going to get better. This whole life that we're living right now here on earth is not for the right now. We are storing up what? Not treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy. We are trying to store up treasures in heaven where nothing can take them away. That is a false way of looking at the gospel that messes people up really badly. And so we must stand, Christians, on the truth of what we have been taught so that we can withstand this kind of foolishness. Here's another one. Not too long ago, a book came out that took together the biggest study done of what young people who call themselves Christians believe. So young people who would check the box and say, I'm a Christian, what they believe is something that has come to be called moralistic therapeutic deism. If you know the meaning of each of those individual words, you know what I'm talking about. This is a belief system that lives inside of all kinds. There's people who can hear my voice right now who would say they're Christians, but actually what they believe is this. And there's just five quick things. This is what this way of looking at the world believes. Number one, there's a God who exists, who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Not bad. Okay, I'm cool with that. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about one's self. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in someone's life except for when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. You kind of gather it all up. That is what most younger people in the United States of America who say that they would say that they're Christians, that's what they actually believe. Now, do you notice how the way that the enemy, it says there that they're cunning, crafty, deceitful schemes. Do you notice there that the way that most of the lies are told to us is not by bringing a completely opposite idea in, but rather a subtle perversion of something that is true? Do you notice that? It makes perfect sense, right? The best way to trick somebody is by telling them something that sounds pretty close to the truth, but twists it. This is what the serpent did all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden. It starts out by using God's word, the serpent does. Did God really say? But then just twisting it. So just a couple of points on what I just talked about. This is moralistic therapeutic deism. When you're refuting error, just a good little lesson, don't refute error with opinion, refute error with God's word. So number two, God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other, as is taught in the Bible and by most world religions. That is false. Jesus Christ, number one, is a stumbling block, a rock of offense, and people stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Christianity, biblically believing in Jesus Christ, is the opposite. Most world religions are about what you do to make yourself right with God. What we believe in is what Jesus Christ was willing to do to make himself right with us. It's a complete difference. And God does not want us to be good and nice and fair to each other. He wants us to be holy like he is holy. He sets the definition of the terms. The central goal of life, number three, is to be happy and feel good about oneself. That is not the gospel of Jesus. That is the gospel of Oprah. The central goal of life is not to be happy. It is to be holy. You're not supposed to feel good about yourself. You should feel good about the fact that a Savior was willing to rescue a sinner like you. Well, maybe I'll jump to the last one. Good, number five, good people, you can throw that up there, good people go to heaven when they die. Well, a couple problems. Third service of the weekend, I'm looking across the whole room here in Rolling Meadows, and I know some of the folks at the cathedral, Deerfield, Aurora. There's not one good person that I know of anywhere to be found here that I can find. In fact, through all of human history, there has been one good person, and his reward for that was being put on the cross. So good people don't go to heaven when they die. Number one, because there are no good people other than Jesus Christ. And number two, because the way to God is not by human goodness. The way to God is by faith in Jesus. Great verse. This is a verse that you should have written down and a verse that you should have memorized. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. How simple. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The astonishing thing is not, as some would say, that a loving God sends people to hell. The astonishing thing is that a just God made a way for anyone to go to heaven. The unfair thing is that any of us received life at all. But this way of thinking is so damaging to people, and it is everywhere. People who are, like this text says, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes. No, see, loving community is built as believers stand on the truth of God's word, not waver by every idea that comes into the mix. That is how loving community is built. So then, have you ever been a application moment? Have you ever been with another Christian over dinner or in a small group and you heard somebody say something that was just like completely not true, like not biblical and so messed up that you like couldn't even believe it? Anybody ever had that? You know, like if you're ever in a small group and somebody says, I just really feel like God is telling me to follow my heart. You could just say right back to him, I'm just flat out, I can just tell you, God's not telling you that ever. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. For sure God doesn't, like that's like the last thing God wants us to, anyway, okay, as an aside. So what do you do when that happens? What do you do when someone who calls the name of Christ says something that is foolish or untrue, not biblically rigorous? Do you throw them out of the small group or get like one of those big, thick King James Bibles and just smack them into submission until they're tracking right back in the right direction? What do you do in that situation? That's kind of a hard, it's kind of a hard thing. That really brings us to the love and what does it mean to love each other that we've been talking about recently. The answer is in the next verse. So that we may no longer, verse 14, be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, so the opposite, here's what we should do. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 16. Because when that happens, then the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the way that the tower of love gets taller, the way that the Christian community keeps getting better and better and stronger and stronger, the way that that starts to happen, the way that that happens is when we love each other, and specifically when we develop the habit, the discipline of speaking the truth in love. That helps the church unify, fourth blank, not divide. What those two verses there are saying, 15 and 16, when the church is functioning on all cylinders, when it's working perfectly, when it's going exactly the way it's supposed to be going, the way that that is happening is we are speaking the truth to each other in love. And that helps us grow up into being like Christ, which makes so that the body, all the different pieces, all the different gifts, everybody that's gathered is all functioning properly. And all of a sudden, through love, we are just building taller and taller and taller and taller. The way that that happens, the pivot, is that we speak the truth in love. Now, that's not the easiest thing to do always, is it? It's not always the easiest thing to do to speak the truth in love. Sometimes it's hard to know exactly the best, the way to do it. And so we're going to kind of work this out. My friend John is here. He's going to come up on stage just for a second. Yeah, you know it's you. Come on. Now, This is my friend, John. He's been part of the church here for a long time. I was his youth pastor, and he's a student at Moody Bible Institute, and he probably already sent me a couple texts while I've been preaching about what he liked or didn't like, because he's in that stage of life where he knows everything, and I'm looking forward to watching him grow to learn that he knows a lot less than he thought. Let's just say, just remember that, like, it's like you're 18, you know everything in the world, and then, like, the next 15 years, you realize, like, man, I know less than ever. Anyways, here we are. Hey, buddy, how you doing? Looking good. Love you. So let's just say for a second, you're standing over here, and let's just say that you're my son for just a second. I would consider you like a spiritual son to me, and I love you very much. Now let's just say for a second that you're my son, and your job today is to take out the garbage. But you're a kid, and so you forgot, like always. And I now want to speak the truth to you in love. By the way, notice that I'm using kind of a fun, gentle example because some of the things that we have to speak the truth in love to our children or our coworkers or our spouses about are so intense. It's like almost crazy to have to think about how to talk about it out loud. So we're gonna talk about the garbage just for a second. Now, what I could do is I could do the easiest and first way is I could speak the truth to you in anger. That could involve the volume going up, the purity of the word choice going down. I would say, take the garbage out right now, what's wrong with you? Maybe, you know, if depending on what kind of parent I was and what decade this is, I might grab you like this or, you know, whatever. I could speak the truth in anger. Speaking the truth in anger is an okay way to get small children to do what you want because, you know, you're bigger than them and they kind of have to or else there's no Oreos. That kind of works. But speaking the truth in anger is a terrible way to relate to other people. It's the way that we are usually the most ashamed of. So I could speak the truth in anger. Another thing that I could do is I could go the opposite direction then and I could speak confusion in love. This is where I try to just be so gentle because I don't want to offend you that I just say, you know, it's just the thing about garbage is it just it smells so bad, you know? And when the raccoons get at the bag and then it's leaking, it's like the grossest thing in the world. And it's garbage, Sunday, it's just, you know, I love you so much. And it's just garbage, okay? Okay. That is the path that some people take that's like the opposite of speaking the truth in anger is you're so concerned about not seeming a certain way that you never actually get to the tomorrow's garbage day and I need you to take out the garbage, John, I love you. A different way is number three, some of us have lived under this or done this, speaking the truth in shame. This is where I wait until the garbage guy is pulling out tomorrow morning and then I say, you forgot to take the garbage out. And the reason you did is because you're a loser and a failure, and you always will be. And some of us had parents or coaches or bosses or people somewhere that spoke that way over us. And that one, it can get stuck in a person's head and in their heart for a lifetime. Speaking the truth in shame is such an unhealthy way to be. Some of us then go the other way, which is like speaking, you could speak the truth in pride, which is like, you know what, John, honestly, I got to tell you honestly, I blame myself. It's just, I've been taking out the garbage for so long, so effectively. I can take out the garbage while talking on the phone, and it's just so easy for me that it's really my fault because I forgot to remind you, and I'd forgotten what it's like to be where you can easily forget things. It's really my fault. You know, you can go that way, the prideful way. And there's all these different ways that people fall into that are not speaking the truth in love. So what exactly does that mean? Speaking the truth in love starts with this. Number one, speaking. You can't hope that people figure it out by your implication or your attitude or your facial expression. Speaking the truth in love requires speaking. If you're afraid to say something to the person, you are not speaking the truth in love. Number one, speaking. Number two, it requires the truth. Now, the truth is the irreducible minimum of what has to be. So in this kind of example that I'm using, it's Sunday. The garbage gets picked up on Monday. I need you to take the garbage out. If what I'm saying doesn't include that, I'm not, no matter how loving I am trying to be, I am not speaking the truth. Does that make sense? Speaking the truth, so I got to speak. It must be the truth. Then the third part is in love. And in love is the hardest part because to speak the truth in love, I must care about the person enough that I am willing to say the truth to them at the time, with the tone, with the word choice, all of that together, that gives them the best chance of being able to hear me. Speaking the truth in love means being willing to for it to be inconvenient or waiting for the right opportunity, or maybe the best thing is to take the garbage out myself this week because there isn't a way for me to say it that's going to be loving. So I'm just going to do it myself. Rather take the burden on myself so that I'm not hurting a person that I love. Speaking the truth in love, the in love part requires that I diligently discern through prayer and in whatever way possible, and the more important the truth that I'm trying to tell, the more I must discern the very best conditions for the person to be able to hear me. Now notice that that doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to hear you. Lots of people in lots of places, including lots of us at different times in our lives, our hearts are so darkened, our eyes are so blind for our desire for sin, that no matter how perfectly the truth was spoken to us in love, we still wouldn't have wanted to hear it. You remember those days in your life? This isn't a certainty of success. This is simply just a requirement if I'm going to do what God is asking me to do, is to speak, thanks, buddy, the truth in love. So back to the text now. We're so close to being done. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So I said before, so as we speak the truth in love, we become more like Christ, and the community is building taller. From whom the whole body, most often the Christian community is pictured like a body. We're all different parts and we have different functions, but the body can't work unless everyone is playing their part. And held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's that same word from before, make complete. When each part is working properly, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. It becomes almost self-perpetuating in how tall it can grow. That is how loving community is built. I mean, I could like legit stand here and do this all day. And I don't think, you don't even know how good I am at this game, as an aside. But every time we speak the truth in love, the tower of what we're building together as a community, Harvest Bible Chapel, the tower starts to get taller. Do you see? Look at that. I'm not even looking. Do you see that? Come on, admit that you're a little impressed. What we're building gets taller and taller and taller and taller. Now, this is Harvest Bible Chapel, and we are 30 years in. And I'm telling you what, this church, I'm so blessed to be part of it. We are a tall tower of a loving community. But here's the thing that we're working on right now. We are like not at all satisfied. 30 years in, some of us just joined. Welcome, we're so glad you're here. Some of us have been here a really long time, and we've been building something together, and we want to build it again for the next 30 years, and the next 30 after that. The dream of the people leading this church is that the gospel, that faith that I was talking about a moment ago, would be being proclaimed with power and truth and clarity long after every single person who can hear my voice right now is dead. I pray that there is some person standing on this stage proclaiming Jesus Christ dead, buried, alive, coming back. And the way that that is built for generations is loving community. Do you know what the scripture says? That the thing that the world is impressed by when they're impressed by us isn't the quality of our buildings or the good, or how well our bands do. It isn't how much we give away to the poor. It isn't how anything else. It isn't how obedient we are, how good we are at making political speeches, how well we are. It is none of that stuff. The thing that impresses the world is the way that we love each other. That is the thing that raises us up. And so when we build the tower of our community higher and 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 higher, it simply makes us unstoppable. And the way that that happens is what we've seen right here in this text. Number one, leaders, if you're a leader in any way, shape, or form here, we equip, we don't just do. The best use of our time, talent, and energy is to entrust more people to be able to do what we do. Also, believers and Christians, we don't stagnate. No. We mature. We don't waver when new ideas come our way. We stand. And when we speak the truth in love, we unify, not divide. So the end goal of this message is not write some things down on my paper, slide it into Ephesians chapter 4. Maybe it'll still be there the next time I open to that passage. No, the target is that we all roll up our sleeves again and push further in from our place, whatever part of the body you are here, that we push in to maximize this loving community. Because as love is built, the church gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand? And we're going to sing right now. May we be doers of this word and not just hearers also. Come on, guys.